Very good morning. Let us turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. We're going to look at the whole chapter of 1 Samuel chapter 13. And the message is entitled, A Man After His Own Heart. A Man After His Own Heart. I'm sure you have heard of that phrase before. A man after God's own heart. And that was a phrase that Samuel, through, of course, the inspiration of the Spirit, used on David. David, who at this point of time was actually not born yet. Right? This was very early on in Saul's reign, and Saul reigned for 40 years. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. That means he was only born 10 years into Saul's reign. This, as we see at the beginning of chapter 2, was only 2 years into his reign. So he was not born yet. 8 years before his birth, God already said that the Lord hath sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people. And we will find out in time to come that that actually refers to David. So when we see the phrase here in verse 14, it is the Lord that hath sought a man after his own heart. That means God's own heart. And what that refers to, what that describes, is a man who seeks after God's heart, God's desire, God's will. That is a man who is dedicated to God's pleasure. That is what it means to be a man after God's own heart. And while David, as we know, will not be perfect, in fact, sadly, and we will come to that as we see the second half of the book of Samuel and also as we delve into 2 Samuel, we will see that David will have his shares of faults and flaws. I mean, he will commit adultery, very famously, with Bathsheba. He will murder or make arrangements for the death of Bathsheba's husband. His pride will cause him at the end of his life to want to number his people, and God will judge the nation and him for that. And so there will be glaring errors in the life of David, but yet what we see is that every time that sin is pointed out to him or he comes to the conviction of sin, he repents. His heart is one that wants to draw nigh unto God. And yes, there will be times in which he stumbles and he falls, he succumbs to temptation, but he will find his way back to God. Why? Because his heart is tender. His heart is one that wants to seek after the pleasure and the will of God. And we will see that. But Saul, on the other hand, as is implied in verse 14 here, that he was not a man after God's own heart. He was the opposite. In a sense that he is a man after his own heart, meaning Saul's heart. That's what he cares about. That's what he desires. And of course, the implication behind the topic here this morning is for us to ask ourselves now, which do we fall under? Are we people that seek after God's heart? God's will, God's desire, God's pleasure, that is what we care for, that's what we want, and that's what we live for? Or are we people that care only about our own heart? That all we are concerned about is my pleasure, my desire, my wants, my wishes, and how I can best please myself in the course of my life. Now, sadly, as we come now to chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, we see Saul begin to show his true colors. We see him, you know, as he starts to take up the reins of leadership, as he tries to be the king of Israel. He will not do it in the way that God wants him to do it. He will not be a humble servant, that submits to the will of God. He will show himself to be willful. A man that seeks only his own pleasure, seeks to do his own will. And sadly, he will lose the favor of God because of that. I mean, the first verdict against his rule is given here, but this will not be the only time he stumbles and falls. In the chapters that are to follow, we will see numerous occasions where he makes mistakes after mistakes, compounding the errors that he is in. And sadly, that will lead to a very disastrous and tragic end for this first king of Israel. But we see all these cracks beginning to show here in chapter 13. He had his first victory in chapter 11 when he went up against the Ammonites. And the Ammonites, you know, they had gone up against the city of Gilead, Jabesh Gilead, and that would have been in the northeast, on the other side of the River Jordan. And that would be the territory of the people of Manasseh. Here, what we see are the Philistines, and the Philistines will be on the southwest coast of Israel. So it's almost two opposite ends of the kingdom, right? One on the northeast, and now here on the southwest. And in this first engagement, or this first skirmish that he has with the Philistines, sadly, it will not end well. Instead, what will happen is that they will fall under the yoke, under the control of the Philistines once again. And this will all come as a sequence of events, a series of errors that Saul begins to make here in chapter 13. And we see, sadly, that he will be rejected by God. And so what does it mean, or how do we see, what are the signs of a man after his own heart? What are things that, of course, we want to avoid? Behaviors and actions that we want to assure and ensure that it is not found within ourselves. Well, the first thing that we want to see is in verse 1 to verse 4, he is a man who trumpets his own praise, or trumpets his own glory. And so, as I mentioned, he reigned 1 year, and then he reigned 2 years over Israel. Phrasing of this may seem a bit difficult, but we'll just take it simply as, well, it is now the second year of his reign. And he starts to raise a standing army. Previously, while there were military engagements, battles that Israel were involved in, and oftentimes, it is basically just the men that rise and fight. They are not trained soldiers. They are not career soldiers. They are all farmers, carpenters, tradesmen, what have you. But when there is a call to arms, right, they all, you know, take up arms or really bring whatever they have, and then they go to battle. And so while you saw the number 300,000, right, in chapter 11, those were all not professional soldiers. Right? They were just people that responded to the call to arms, you know, when Saul and cut up the animal, sent it throughout the shores, throughout the coast of Israel, and they responded, they came. But now as a king, Saul has to start to raise an army of his own. Now, that's what Samuel predicted would happen when he explained to them, well, what will having a king be like? And to an extent, I mean, that's what the people wanted. They wanted to have the security of having a king leading an army. They wanted to be like the world. And so Saul begins to do that task, and there are some people that start to follow him, but not that many, just 3,000. And so he takes charge of 2,000 of them, and they gather at this place known as Michmash in Mount Bethel, it's near Jerusalem. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. So Gibeah of Benjamin, that's where Saul came from. And so Jonathan is there. Now, Jonathan, as we will come to know in the following chapters, was a very brave soldier, a courageous soldier, but one that was faithful to the Lord as well. He trusted in the Lord. And in time to come, he and David will become very, very good friends. Now, sadly, they will not have the opportunity to spend that much time together because, well, Saul basically wanted to kill him. But he will be found to be a faithful man of God and a soldier as well. So Jonathan will be the one, he leads a rather daring expedition to strike at the Philistines. Remember, he just had 1,000 with him, not a large number at all. But what we're told is in verse 3 that Jonathan is the one, he leads his 1,000 men, and they go to the garrison of the Philistines, which was in Geba. What is Geba? It's actually part of Benjamin territory. That means it was previously, well, a town that was allotted to the people of Israel. But it seemed that they had been taken over by the Philistines at this point of time. And so Jonathan leads a raid to defeat that garrison, and he is met with success. And so he smote the garrison of the Philistines, and probably he then, you know, wins back, takes back some of the territory that the Philistines had taken. But I want to focus then on what Saul does in the second half of verse 3. You remember, Jonathan was the one that led this little expedition. He was the one that got the victory. It were two separate troops, right? There was Saul with his 2,000, Jonathan with his 1,000. He was the one that led the battle. He was the one that got the victory. But what does Saul do? Remember, he was a man after his own heart. And part of what that meant was that he was a very vain person. A person who, yes, you can say, yeah, he was king. He wanted people to regard him well. He wanted to win the hearts and the support of the people. And so with that little victory from Jonathan, he blows the trumpet throughout all the land saying, let the Hebrew hear. Well, hear about what? And all Israel heard that, who? Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines. He basically robs the glory from his son, and he heaps all praise unto himself. And realize that, you know, you say, oh, you know, he was just being king. He wanted to rally the people. Perhaps. But what we will see from the following chapters is that this is very much in line with how he is, the sort of person he is. He's a very vain man. Because you remember later on, David will also be declared and trumpeted by the people. They come back from the battle and they see the courage of David, and they will sing. The women of Israel will sing, right? Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000. And what will Saul's response be then? The Bible tells us that he was very wroth, very angry. What does that stem from? His vanity, his pride, isn't it? It shows that he's a person who loves the praise of men. He loves the attention. And that's quite a shift, isn't it, from the Saul that we saw a couple of chapters ago, when David first said, when Samuel first told him that God wants you to be captain over his people. You are the desire of Israel. He says, oh, who am I, right? I am just a nobody from the least of the families of the smallest tribe. Why me? And he was so afraid. But it seems that power had changed him. Once he had started being king, once he started to have that taste of that first success, he had that battle and that victory over the Ammonites, and then he saw how the people all came together. They were so happy, full of joy, excited with their victory. And that got to him. That praise got to him. He became addicted, right, to the worship of men, and he never wanted it to stop. And so with this first little victory from Jonathan, he trumpeted his praise throughout all of Israel and said, here, here, Saul has gotten you another victory. Saul is the one that has smitten the garrison of the Philistines. But then also that Israel also was had an abomination with the Philistines, and the people were gathered together after Saul to Gilgal. What that meant was that now the Philistines, of course, are angry with Israel. Right? We have, in a sense, you say, provoked or poked the hornet's nest. And therefore, we have to come and rally together once again in a way that was his call to arms. But he did it, of course, in a very underhanded way. He claimed credit. He robbed his son of the glory. And of course, it's not just Jonathan. But who really was the one that granted him the victory? It was God. Not Jonathan, not Saul. I mean, the focus really ought to be and should always be, of course, God. Not to draw attention to men, but to direct our attention to the one who has given us the victory. I mean, throughout the Bible, you see that is how faithful men of God will always respond when, you know, people try to heap praise on them. That to take this as a maturity to say that it's not me, it is my God. Jehovah has granted us the victory. You see that David, later on, will speak always in those sort of terms. When he faces up against Goliath, what was he fighting for? It was not the hand of Saul's daughter or the riches or the reward. He said, this is a reproach against Israel. This is an insult against Israel. How dare these Philistines come and defy the armies of the living God? And that was why he wanted to face Goliath. That's why he had the courage to do so. And you see that later on. You'll see that in chapter 17. Right? Just a few chapters down, we'll get there. And he says, you know, why is it that I'm coming? It's so that all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. You see, that's a man after God's own heart. Where no matter how big and how great the victory is, he wants to divert the attention to God and not himself. Right, to say the battle is the Lord's. The Lord is the one that will grant you the victory, that all the earth may know that the Lord is God, that he is the powerful, one true living God. Time again you see that. Joseph, Daniel, when they were led before pharaohs and kings, and he said, wow, you can interpret dreams. He says, no, not me. God is the one. God is the one that grants the interpretation. The faithful kings, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, when they had those great victories, again, it was always that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. The Lord has granted us the victory. But Saul, he just had that small little victory in a little skirmish at a border town of the Philistines, and he trumpets his praise throughout all of Israel, saying, Saul, Saul has smitten the garrison of the Philistines. That was his pride. And we'll see more as we come through this chapter. And so, of course, after that little attack, audacious attack, we may say, the Philistines respond. It's, how dare you? How dare you come and take, what they believe was rightfully theirs? And so the Philistines gathered themselves to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. Basically, innumerable. And so their army was much, much bigger than Saul's. Saul had 3,000 soldiers. That's all. He had 10 times that number of chariots. He had horsemen. And he had, you know, soldiers that could not be numbered. And when the people of Israel saw that they were in a strait, of course, they were terrified. They outnumber us. We are just this small little band of soldiers, and we have barely started training. These are men of war that have been fighting for years. And so they panicked. And so perhaps some had began to rally to Saul's call to arms. But when they saw the armies of the Philistines gathering, and they heard of what was afoot, they fled. The people were distressed, and they began to hide themselves in caves and thickets and rocks and high places and pits. So they basically retreated, they scattered, and they sought to find refuge in all these, you know, places that they thought they could hide. And some of them even went so far as to flee all the way across Jordan. Verse 7, right? So they went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. I remember way back in the time of Moses, before they crossed over Jordan to the Promised Land, there were those 2.5 tribes, right? Gad, Reuben, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. They said, hey, this land looks good. Let us stay here. Right? So Israel's territory initially was actually on both sides of the River Jordan. Okay, so now they were on the west side, the part that is more commonly known as Israel. But when they saw the Philistines, they ran. They wanted to run as far as possible as they could. And so they ran all the way to the other side to Gad, the territory of Gad and Gilead. That was how terrified they were. And so before the conflict even started, I mean, basically Saul's army just dispersed. And he panicked. He panicked. What was I to do? The people are gone. So I have to do something. Now it seems that at this juncture also, Samuel had corresponded with Saul in some way and told him to wait at Gilgal for 7 days. And then Samuel's assurance to him was that, I'm going to come, I'm going to meet you, I'm going to do an offering, and then let us begin the battle. Let's defend ourselves, or you know, let us go up against the Philistines. And so Saul waited for 7 days, but Samuel didn't come. In the meantime, he says, they were yet at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And so the morale of the whole camp was very, very low. They were terrified, right? Despite Saul's initial front of bravado, he trumpeted his own praise. You remember telling everyone how great of a military leader and a commander he is. There were some that followed him. Many dispersed and ran away. And so he was there with a much smaller band. We don't know how many at this point. But they were all fearful. Morale was low. And as the days went by, Saul became increasingly desperate. What was he to do? Now, to his credit, in a sense, he did think of God. But as we will see, not just here, but also in the following chapters, that his view of God, or his understanding of God being on his side, was a very superstitious one. In a sense, I'll say, not too dissimilar from what Israel did a generation ago, right, back during Eli's time. When they were faced again with the Philistines, they thought, well, what shall we do? We need God on our side. Or let's cut out the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe that will assist us or help us in our battle. For Saul, he wanted, or he knew that, okay, we must burn offerings before the battle, because that will show or signal somehow that God is with us, that God is on our side. And so as he was waiting for Samuel to come, as he had promised, that he will come and he will do the offerings and the sacrifice, and then they go to battle. Battle's not happening. And Saul felt very afraid and distressed, and he thought, well, every day that I wait, my soldiers, they are leaving me. The morale is getting lower and lower. And, well, the armies of the Philistines, it seems to be growing. They're coming nearer and nearer. I have to do something. And so at that juncture, what did he do? He trusted in his own wisdom. Basically, he resorted to his own tactics. He thought to do what he, in his own thinking, in his own mind, concluded, well, this has to be the best way forward. But it was really a test, isn't it? It was a test of his faith. That as things are desperate, as the enemies are surrounding you, as you look around and the situation seems so bleak, you think, well, there's no way out. I'm going to lose everything. Of course, to him, what he was afraid of losing really was his pride. The pride in the sense of, well, him being king, the nation that he was now entrusted with. And he thought, there's no way out. I have to take matters into my own hands. But you see, that's oftentimes a mistake that I'm sure we ourselves make also. That when we are faced with difficult circumstances, and we think in our own logical minds, or maybe in our impassioned, desperate situation or state, we think there's no way out. There's no way out. I have to resort to something which perhaps we know is wrong, we know is sinful, or worse still, illegal. But we think, oh, it's fine. Not that we think it's fine, but we think, oh, I have no other choice. My hands are tied. You have to understand my situation, right? You're not in my shoes. You don't know what it's like. And then they resort to sin. Sadly, that's what Saul did. I mean, the Bible tells us clearly, isn't it? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Sadly, Saul did the opposite of that. He did not fear the Lord. He did not trust in the Lord. He trusted in his own understanding. He trusted in what he thought would be appropriate and right at this juncture. And so what did he do? He says, well, Samuel is not here. The people are scattered. And therefore, verse 9, he says, bring here the burnt offering to me and peace offering. And he, that means he himself, offered the burnt offering. That was his mistake. It was not for him to do that. It was not for kings to offer burnt offerings. It's for the priests alone. Samuel was a Levite. Samuel was the, as it was, foster son of Eli, grew up in the temple. And he had the authority to be the one offering these offerings he had done in the past. But not Saul. You see, when he did so, that in itself was a serious transgression, of course. But also the heart and intention behind that. It seems that he, of course, did not truly care for the worship of God, because if we did, we would want to do it in the right biblical way, right? Only in the way that God dictated. Of course, he did not. It was just a desperate act, an act fueled probably just by his desperation. Maybe he thought, well, it was a pragmatic thing to do. Samuel's not here. What else? Well, I'll do it, right? He just wanted to fix the problem at hand. He didn't care whether it was right or wrong in the sight of the Lord. It's just that, well, there's a problem. I need to fix it. If I do the burnt offering, maybe the soldiers will have a bit more courage and they will rally back to me. Maybe it was just a symbolic way he wanted to show that, you see, look, God is still on our side. Don't worry. Come, let's fight. But it was not his own personal conviction. It was maybe just more superstitious attempt to placate God and to win his favor and support, to somehow to rest in God's will to turn the tide of the battle for him. That's why he did that. You see, what we have to understand is that none of these things, desperation, pragmatism, that should never be what dictates our actions. Because he's basically practicing situational ethics. That in this situation, because the things are so desperate, oh, we have no choice but to do something that, yes, may be unbiblical, but, you know, you must understand the context of our time. No, that is never how we must think. Because the moment we start to rationalize disobedience, the moment we start to rationalize sin, that is breaking God's commandments, that's breaking God's law. And we are basically saying that my understanding is better than God's perfect word. That God didn't know better when he set that law, because he didn't know that I will be in this situation that, well, I have no choice but to disobey, I have no choice but to sin to get myself out of this problem. True believer must never think that way, right? Because that's how a man after his own heart acts, right? He trusts in his own wisdom. The very moment that he completed his offering, Samuel appeared. Verse 10, and it came to pass that as soon as he made an offering, the end of the burnt offering, behold, Samuel appeared. Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And straight away Samuel questioned him, what hast thou done? He saw the whole scene before him, right? The altar, the bloodied animals. Clearly a sacrifice has been made, but Saul was not the one to do it. And so he asks Saul, what have you done? Now what we can see from Saul's reply is that he clearly understood that what he did was wrong. He knew that. But what we will also see from his reply was that he never admitted his error. And that's the third mark that we will say of a man after his own heart. Right? He trumpets his own glory, he trusts in his own wisdom, and thirdly now, he never admits his faults. Why? Because he's proud. He's so full of himself. He thinks, well, I had the solution. I had no choice but to do it, right? And so he doubles down now and he insists that what he did was fully justified. And how often have we done that as well? When our faults are pointed out, when we realize that we have done something wrong, something sinful, instead of just coming clean and repenting, simply to say that I have sinned, I've done something wrong, he doubles down. He says, no, it's not my fault. You must understand, Samuel. The people were scattered from me, right? The people were fearful. I had to do something. And then he turns the table around and he says, Samuel, it's your fault. you came late. And granted, maybe Samuel did come late. But was that a justification? Was that a reason for them to go and sin? It was not. He said, Samuel, you came late. It's all your fault, right? And the people, they were scattered from me. And the Philistines, right, they were gathered together and mishmash, and there were so many of them. And therefore I said, verse 12, and this was his justification, right? This him, you know, not wanting to admit his fault, but him trying to make excuses, trying to justify what he had done. He says, oh, you know, the Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. Oh, he makes himself now to be the saint. He says, look, you see, I was so noble. Right, I alone had that desire to turn to God and have faith. Everything was going against me. You know, everything, the situation was so dire and desperate. But I stepped in, you see, and I did this. And then he says, I forced myself. Wow, so noble, right? I forced myself and offered a burnt offering. Not that I wanted to, right? But it was the best thing to do at that point of time. Was it really? You mean the reason why, I mean, there's a very fact that he gave so many excuses. It's, oh, you know, it's because of the Philistines, the people, Samuel, you, and all that. And that shows, at some level, a measure of guilt. But it was a guilt that he did not want to admit. He knew that it was not right, and he had to make justification. He had to explain why he was doing the things that he had done. But that was that refusal, isn't it? That refusal to admit. And that is our pride. That is our pride, sadly, so often. That is how we are. We refuse to admit that the choices that we have made, the decisions that we have made are wrong. And instead we just try to rationalize, we try to justify. And we say, well, you don't understand. Right? These are all the things that were happening in my life. Right, these were the reasons why I made that choice. And we insist that our choice was a good one. That's how Proverbs describes it, isn't it? Proverbs 12:15. Proverbs tells us that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. That is our pride. He that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise, yes. But sadly, Saul did not hearken unto counsel. He was the fool that insisted he was right in his own eyes. How many times have we played the fool? Make mistakes, sin against God, we disobey. Instead of taking the blame, instead of, you know, admitting, acknowledging that, yes, I have sinned, I have done something wrong, we blame everything else, blame everyone else. It's his fault, not my fault. Shirk responsibility. And try to even portray ourselves as the noble one, as the good one, as the right one. But we know, deep down in our hearts of hearts, it is just our pride talking. We refuse to acknowledge that we had done something wrong. Because when we do that, well, it means that it's our fault, right? And any repercussions, any consequences, yeah, it's my mistake that has caused that. We don't want to admit that. So we try to justify, rationalize, we try to play the blame game, right? It's not me, it's him. Samuel, it's your fault, right? You don't turn things around and blame me. It's your fault, Samuel. You came late. I had no choice. I forced myself because I wanted to make supplication unto the Lord. Really? Was that really his desire? Because Samuel's response then in verse 13 and verse 14 points to the very heart of the matter. Basically, he's saying, whatever the situation was, the fact of the matter is you have disobeyed God's commandments. And that becomes then the fourth mark of a man after his own heart. He doesn't care about God's commands. He doesn't care about God's commands. And you see that repeated again and again in verse 13 and verse 14. And that was Samuel's diagnosis of him. And that was within the whole passage that then tells him that you have now been rejected by God and God is going to raise himself up another. Very sad. And so Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Remember? Proverbs comes to the same conclusion, isn't it? that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Samuel says that as well. He says, what you have done is very foolish. The heart of the matter, the root problem here, is simply that you have not kept the commandment of the Lord, which he commanded you. For now would the kingdom, would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom will not continue, because the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. How sad, isn't it? When did God tell him that? Numerous times. Just in the previous chapter, twice, Samuel had told the people, right, that if you will fear the Lord and serve him, remember that? We talked about that last week. That if you will fear the Lord and serve him, if you will obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the king, or commandment of the Lord, then both you and also the king that reigneth over you will continue following the Lord. He says, I'll establish your kingdom and you will be able to continue as a nation. Your king will be able to continue following the Lord. That's the key. You must obey his voice. Serve him. Don't rebel against the commandment of the Lord. And if so be that you do that, then he says, then the Lord will not forsake you. And again, we saw that also, right? That was a simple task that Saul had. That as a king, you lead the people to obey the God, to obey the Lord. I mean, that's a simple requirement on all of us. God desires us simply to be faithful. That no matter what, we obey his word. Obey his word and trust in him. That's what faith is. That no matter how dire the circumstances are around us, or how bad the condition we think is going to be if we choose this choice over the other, obedience is still the key. Do not resort to underhanded means, sin, to try to justify what we're doing. Think that ethics and morals, commandments can be changed according to the circumstances that we're in. No. We have to simply obey the Lord. That's all. That's all. For Saul, it was a serious transgression here. Because it was not something that he just done privately. He was him in his capacity as a king before all the people. Showing that, yes, I'm a king, but I'm also the priest, and I can be that mediator to step in and come between God and man. When clearly the Bible said that this is what priests are called to do. Remember later, there'll be another king that will do a similar thing. King Uzziah, in the height of his glory, a successful king by the world's standards. But then when his heart was lifted up in him, he entered into the temple and he thought he could offer incense unto the Lord. And the Lord struck him down. For the rest of his life, he became a leper. He was stricken with leprosy. Why? Because he did the same thing as Saul here, to try to usurp the position of the priest. It was a serious transgression. And so Samuel told him again and again, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord. Verse 13 again, he says, the Lord has now chosen someone else. Why? Because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. That was a simple problem at the end of the day. That you disregarded God's instructions. You disregarded God's command. How many of us realize that that is actually indeed a serious transgression? That the Lord has given us his word, his law, commandments to live by. The Ten Commandments, for example. And that's the very basic, isn't it? God's moral law, standards by which we are to live by. A man after God's own heart will look at these commandments and say, yes, Lord, I will try my best to obey. Of course, we will not always be able to perfectly obey. There will be times that we stumble and fall. But what will our response be when we realize that? Will we try to make excuses to justify our actions? Well, you know, yeah, I know it's important to, not lie or not to steal or not to covet. Yeah, I know it's important to, yes, obey father and mother and honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But, you don't understand, right? Oh, the week has been busy, and there's so many things going on, and I'm tired. Yeah, maybe just this Sunday, I'll let it slip, right? We don't come to church 1 week, 2 weeks. You know, you don't understand, this is that going on. And then after that, well, things get busy, and well, you know, I have to work on Sunday, I have no choice, right? The boss is asking, the deadline's on Monday, you know, I might lose my job, and so, yeah, I have no choice, I have to do it. I have no choice, I have no choice. We keep saying that. We justify our actions, we make excuses. But really, is it really no choice? Are we just shifting the blame? Are we making excuses? Are we justifying our actions? Because the commandments are clear. God's instructions to us are clear. That we must have no other God before Him. He must be first in our lives. We must obey. And yes, there will be times in which we fall, but what will happen is that we'll be quick to repent. We don't make excuses, we don't justify our actions, we simply come before the Lord on our knees and we plead and ask for His forgiveness. And the assurance is that He will forgive us. And He is not, you know, a very hard to please master who's, you know, who will not accept our apology. No, He's not that sort of master, He's not that sort of Lord. He's a gracious God. He's a good God. He's a loving God. And when we come to Him in faith and repentance, the Bible assures us and promises us that He will forgive. But what is not tolerated as how what Samuel did here was that, yes, we make mistake after mistake. We sin and we sin again, but we refuse to repent. Instead, we double down. And then we insist that we are right. We insist that I have done nothing wrong. But instead, what we imply is that God's commandment is the one that is at fault. God's commandment is too stringent. God's commandments, the requirements are too hard, too harsh. And we imply simply that, well, God is unreasonable, isn't it? God doesn't understand what I'm going through. And therefore, I have no choice. I have no choice but to disobey Him. Samuel cut through all these responses. He got to the very heart of the matter and he says, no, Saul, your problem at the very basic level, you had disobeyed God's direct commands. And Saul has shown, right, that all these pragmatic concerns of his pride, all these things were more important than what God's word clearly instructed. You see, difficult circumstances, it is never a reason to disobey God. Faith is what dictates our actions. It is what alleviates our concerns and our fears. And simply, our duty before God is to trust in Him. And the assurance clearly, time and again throughout the Word of God, is that He will care for us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. All things work together for good. And we see that also again and again in the lives of the saints. People like Joseph and Daniel, who against all odds, despite the very difficult circumstances that they were in, they refused to compromise. They refused to give in to temptation. And God took care of them. The lion's den, in the furnace of fire, in Potiphar's household, in jail. Whatever circumstances that they were facing, they refused to compromise. And how about for us? A man after God's own heart is one that will be very concerned about God's law and God's commandment and insist that no matter what, I cannot sin against my God. That was Joseph's cry, isn't it? When Potiphar's wife grabbed hold of him and he says, no, how can I do this great sin and sin against my Lord? I cannot. I will not. And that has to be our conviction as well. Because a man after his own heart, he doesn't care about what God's word says. It is about what he wants. It's about what he thinks is the right thing to do at that point of time, and he will just do it. Because his moral compass, it is not guided or dictated by the unchangeable word of God. It simply turns and shifts just according to what he thinks is right at that point of time. And so sadly, the consequence of that was that he was rejected by the Lord. The Lord told him that I have now sought a man after my own heart. And we will see in time to come that that will be David. And we'll explore more of what this phrase actually really means. And so he rejects him and he says, that will be the one to be a captain over my people, not you, Saul. Of course, that will be something that does not happen for a number of years. But what we see from here onwards is the fall of Saul. Mistake after mistake will happen. He will turn further and further away from the Lord, and the Lord will judge him. In the final section of this chapter, we will see how they will now start to face some of the consequences of his disobedience. So it seems that the conversation sort of abruptly ended there. So Samuel rose and he get him from Gilgal into Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul remained there. Now he numbered the people again, and he was just left with 600. Right, previously from 2,000, a number which may have risen after he rallied the people, as he trumpeted throughout all Israel, so probably more people came to him. But after the Philistine raised their army, and they all scattered, there were now only 600 people left with him. And Jonathan, his son, and the people that were present with them in Gibeah. So there was him with his 600 and some more with Jonathan at the other place in Gibeah. And that was all. And I mean, the Philistines were still there at Michmash. And so what the Philistines start to do, instead of an all-out assault, this time their tactic was slightly different, in that they split themselves up into three companies, and they basically went out to pillage the people. So that's what it means to be spoilers, right? A spoiler is basically, one who gets the spoils of war. That's what it means here, right? And so they didn't want to fully occupy the territory of Israel. Perhaps that would require too much effort. But they wanted to just loot, to plunder from them. And so they split up into three groups. And the idea here is that they sort of spread throughout all the territory of Israel, near about that region, right? So they ventured beyond the borders of Philistine territory, and they went into all these regions round about. And so all these cities are described there. And so they all turned towards these places, and they subjugated the people under them. Okay? So they did not fully occupy them. The people of Israel still had a measure of autonomy, but it was under the thumb, the control of the Philistines. And so they went out to plunder. So they probably went throughout all the villages, demanded money, grain, resources from them. And one thing in particular that they did was to take away all their smiths. Those are smiths. These are the metal workers, right? The people that can produce weaponry for the people of Israel. And what happened then was that there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, because that's what the Philistines did. That was their way of so-called disarmament, to strip them of any military capability. And that's the way to put them under the thumb. And so he stripped them of all their smiths, right? Dismantled all their equipment, probably plundered them all, took them back to their own country. Maybe also kidnapped all their trained smiths, right? The blacksmiths, the people that knew how to work with metal, with iron. Why? Because he says, lest the Hebrews make themselves sword or spears. So quite a clever tactic, you may say. They don't have to waste manpower and resources to occupy their territory and place garrisons and guards all around, because probably they were afraid of what happened, when Jonathan did, right? He can come in, raid a garrison and take back some territory. It's just too much effort to maintain that. So they just went around plundering from all the land of Israel and take away all their capabilities of fighting back. So much so that from then onwards, during this period of time, the Israelites had to go to the Philistines and to sharpen every man his share. His quota, his axe, his mattock. These are basically farming equipment, farming tools, right? And so I believe the mattock is some sort of like a pickaxe. A quota is a part of the plowshares that they used, to plow the fields. The forks, the pitchforks, their axes to chop wood and the goats. These are things that the shepherds would use, right, to prod the sheep. And so they had no choice. Now, if they wanted to maintain their farming equipment, to sharpen them, they had to go all the way down to Philistine territory. And so amongst the populace, right, they still had some interaction. They were not altogether, you know, enemies where they, you know, had to barricade themselves and to build up high walls. They allowed them to come, but only just to sharpen your farming tools, your farming equipment, and probably as they farmed, then they had to pay some tribute to the Philistines. And so it came to pass in the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and Jonathan, his son that was found. That means they were the only two people in the whole entire army that had their own weapons. I mean, how pathetic is that? How sad is that? But you see, the problem here was that despite all these things that happened, Saul never repented. You never see him seeking after God, crying unto the Lord, pleading for his grace, pleading for his forgiveness, nothing. The conversation ended in verse 15, right? Samuel went his way, Saul went his way, and that was it. No further communication, at least for the time being. But that was Saul. Too proud to admit his fault. And when his sin was pointed out to him, nothing. No guilt, no remorse, no repentance. And now they were now being subjugated under the hand of the Philistines. And that was fine with him. As the king, he was too proud to do what would have been right for his people. He says, yeah, I had no choice. I need to supplicate before the Lord, right? But now that Samuel had abandoned him, or rather he abandoned Samuel, he turned away from God. He didn't want to, you know, humble himself and then go looking for Samuel because he felt, well, I'm the king, right? I don't need to do that. And so he just allowed the people then to continue in this very uneasy state, very weak, defenseless, powerless to help themselves. And that was it. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? Again, the book of Proverbs says, there is more hope of a fool than of him. And that's what a man after his own heart is, a fool. And sadly, that is the conclusion, that's the verdict that the Bible gives. That in this life, all we care about is ourself, our pride, our will and our way. I mean, how foolish a life that is. When just simply submitting to the Lord, trusting in Him, obeying in Him, can open us up into a whole world of blessing. A blessed life. That God's favor is with us. And we can find joy and satisfaction in Him if we will be people, men and women, after God's own heart. But sadly, we so often choose the opposite. And for what reason? Our foolish pride, our vanity, us wanting to seek after the things of this world. Is it worth it? Is it really worth it? Are we truly having a good time? Doing our own thing, trying to forge our own future, and trying to craft our own life. And we know that we are apart from God. We know we are living in sin and disobedience, but we don't care. We're just fighting it. We're just deceiving ourselves and telling ourselves that, yeah, life is good, life is nice, life is fine. But we know that we are apart from God. But we know that we are in disobedience to Him. May we not be like King Saul, but in time to come, as we look at the life of David, may we seek then to be a man and woman after God's own heart and not our own. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this passage and the warning that comes with it. As we see the life of Saul and as we see how his kingdom begins to crumble around him, may we learn from his mistakes. And if we see that we have indeed been going after our own way, after our own heart, may you lead us then to repent, to turn to Thee, and to find grace in Thy sight. We thank Thee for, in Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.